You may be seated. Dismissing our kids downstairs as well. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Y'all missed me the last 2 weeks? Well, we'll see in the next 40 minutes. We'll see how much you miss me. It's good to be back here this morning and rejoice in the Lord with you, worship Him, and have a unique way of celebrating fathers. Again, a reflection of our Father who is in heaven, the perfect Father, amen? Not all of us have been the perfect dad, nor have had the perfect dad. And many of us have experienced joy and brokenness in these things, and yet it is the Father that restores and redeems all of it. And so we're grateful for our God in heaven, our Father in heaven who loves us perfectly and is there for us constantly, amen? Amen. So we rejoice in Him. Maybe you've heard this before. Some have said, the Bible's boring. The Bible is irrelevant. It doesn't speak to my life or have any relevance to the things that I'm dealing with on a day-to-day basis. Raise your hand if you've heard somebody say that before in some way, shape, or form. Yeah. How about you've thought it? I'll admit it. Sometimes I've read the Bible. I've said, this is boring. This has nothing to do with my day. All right? But it's interesting today. We look at the passage today, and we may not see it a superficial reading, but we see today that our passage, Proverbs chapter 6, you want to open up there, you can. Proverbs chapter 6 speaks directly to main categories of our life every single day, the things that we deal with. And as we look at this, we're going to see three areas where folly can run rampant, right? This is a book of wisdom, and there's two ways to live, the way of wisdom, the way of folly. And Solomon is trying to instruct Israel, instruct his family, his children, hey, don't go the way of folly. Live in the way of wisdom. And so in some ways, we see this again, like that the Word of God is speaking to us about wisdom, right? And we see areas where folly can make quite a mess. Our lives can be a hot mess in these particular areas of our lives. Now, understand this. The flip side of that is, in these three areas, this is a place where we can apply the wisdom of God and then eventually, over time, and in very specific ways, live in the blessing of the Lord. So again, holding out for us life, wisdom, and blessing. And that's our hope today, that God's wisdom would reform our folly so that we might live in His blessing. In many ways, that's what Proverbs has been, will continue to be. God revealing His wisdom, applying it to our folly, redeeming us so that we can live in His blessing. Are you attentive to that? Have you been attentive to that? Dial in and tune your heart to hear wisdom in these three areas. Number one, our financial commitments. Number two, our approach to work. And number three, our relationships with people. Toward the end of the week, I began to realize in many ways, this is a message where there's wisdom for stewardship. The things that God has entrusted to us. God is giving us His wisdom as to how we might best steward all that He has given to us. Some of those meaningful and relevant aspects of our lives, the Lord cares about. The Lord sees what you're dealing with every single day. And He's speaking directly to our money, our work, and our relationships. That speaks to most of what we deal with every day, isn't it? And so we turn our attention and we ask this question. How does God's wisdom reform us in our financial commitments, our work, and our relationships? Let's take a look. Proverbs chapter 6, 1 through 19. Proverbs 6, verse 1 through 19. Listen to what the word of the Lord says. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given pledge for a stranger, If you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself. Like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of our God abides forever. And everyone said, amen. Let's pray. God, we need you. Lord, we confess in so many ways we are straight fools. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply wisdom to our hearts through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Do this now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Father's Day. And how fitting. We're reminded the kind of relationship that we have with God for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And again, we're reminded that in Proverbs, that oftentimes we see Solomon the father speaking to his son, speaking to his children. We see again verse 1 through 5, right? He says, my son, this loving father, this wise father has something to say to his son, to his sons and daughters, his children here today. And he speaks to him about carelessness in financial commitments. Carelessness in financial commitments. He goes on to say, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you've given your pledge for a stranger. What's he talking about there? This idea of security, of putting up security or surety. It just simply means that you are willing to become responsible for the debt of another person. In our world, we might just simply call it co-signing. Co-signing. That's what it is. You co-sign, right? You sign on the dotted line. Even C here uses language of a handshake or a verbal commitment. Anything that would be legally binding that puts you on the hook for somebody else and their obligations and their debts. Meaning this, if they don't pay, guess what? You must pay. If they don't pay the mortgage that you co-signed, you got to pay the mortgage. If they don't pay rent, you got to pay the rent for them. If they don't pay for the car, you got to pay for the car. It's risky business. Now, Solomon isn't necessarily saying don't ever do that for anybody ever. Like, don't ever sign for a child or a relative or a close friend, that there would never be a situation where you wouldn't wisely enter into some sort of financial arrangement along those lines. But what you see here, he's saying if you put up security for your neighbor, if you've given your pledge for a stranger, the idea with that is just for anyone without consideration, without thought, if you do it impulsively, if you're careless, if you don't take into account the character of the person that you're obligating yourself to, you can get yourself caught up in a really difficult situation. You can jeopardize your financial security. Risky. Such a commitment, such carelessness leads to bondage, right? You see that, right? If you're snared in the words, if you're caught in the words of your mouth, he's saying that you lead yourself into financial bondage. I don't know about you, but it feels to me that bondage is a perfect word to describe the American consumer. $18.8 trillion in consumer debt. Friends, in some degree or another, we're in bondage, right? For some reason or another, to some degree, we feel this bondage. Solomon is cautioning his son, he's cautioning all of us, be careful, use prudence. If you're careless, you'll be led into bondage. And he's saying, if you're in that place, what does he say? Verse 3, then do this, my son, save yourself. He's saying, seek freedom. Do all that you can to free yourself from this bondage. It's all encompassing. It can take a hold of your life. It can wreak havoc in so many other areas of your life. He's saying, if you're there, save yourself. If you come into the hand of your neighbor, go, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. You get the idea of the humility that's required there. That this person would have to go to the one that he's made this commitment and plead with him, please let me out of this. I've made a mistake. I can't do this. Please let me out. There's an urgency to this. Don't sleep. Don't sleep. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. There it is again. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. He's saying, if you're caught, seek freedom. Get out. Do what is necessary to no longer be subject to this. In some ways, for many of us who are caught in so much insurmountable debt, it's like the Word of God is implicitly saying, get out of it. Make provision. Work hard. Pay your bills, right? And do all you can to make sacrifices in the day-to-day to free yourself from this debt. And I think also he's saying to us, don't get into these situations. Live in a way that's preventing this. It's a call to careful consideration of our financial commitments. It's a call to wisdom with the resources that God has so graciously entrusted to us, especially the financial ones, right? Remember, we're stewards of limited resources, and we have been given all of these things by God so that we can leverage those things for His kingdom priorities and for the good of other people in the world, and of course, to enjoy responsibly. When we get ourselves caught up in these financial commitments, we get ourselves into bondage and we limit our ability to do this. We don't want to. We want to steward. We want to receive. We want to enjoy. We want to be available to give. That's an important thing to know. This is not a call away from generosity and giving. It's a call to prudence in our financial commitments so that we can do just that. So that when someone's in need, we have resources available now to share, to give. We can invest in missions. We can invest in our local church. We can respond to someone who lost their job and come alongside of them. We're free to steward for the glory of God and the benefit of other people. And so we see that God's wisdom calls us to prudence in our financial commitments. You're a steward. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Listen, friend, you might be caught, ensnared in an insurmountable debt. I want you to know that the Lord is able to provide. The Lord is able to make a way for you to save yourself, to seek freedom through wisdom, through the care of and help and assistance of others. Friends, there are people in this congregation who are more than capable of walking you through a budget, helping you establish a good pattern in decision making, right? There are ways that you can slowly, even incrementally, dig out of some foolish decisions that you've made. Make that decision today. It's urgent. Plead with God in prayer. Humble yourself and find someone that can help you walk through that. The point is, God wants us to be free. Amen? God wants us to be free in our finances, but really free of all debt. And a matter of fact, that is what the gospel message is, that we would be free of the insurmountable, infinite debt that we could never pay back, the debt of our sin before God, and that Christ came to pay the ransom payment, amen, through his cross, to give his life, to set us free from the insurmountable debt that we owed to God. God desires our freedom in Christ, and he secured it, right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is the gospel, friend. And if God can set us free from sin, the ultimate debt that we owe, for those who embrace him by faith, who humble themselves, who ask for forgiveness, who rest in his finished work, the Lord is more than able, through the wisdom of the word and the wisdom of his people, to enable you to seek financial freedom. Amen? He desires that we're free. God's wisdom reforms our folly. It calls us to prudence in our finances. We also see that he calls us and applies his wisdom to our work. Look at verse 6 through 11. God's wisdom calls us to diligence in our work. And Solomon addresses the sluggard here, doesn't he? Go to the ant, he says, O sluggard. The sluggard is often repeated in the Proverbs. And wisdom has a lot to say to us about the folly of laziness and the wisdom of diligence. Proverbs 26:14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Man, that's a powerful image. Back and forth, never getting up, always a little more sleep. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The Lord wants to speak to us now about our approach to work. He calls his son to consider the ant. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. That's a little odd, don't you think? Hey, son, daughter, Christian, you want to model your life after something. You want to know what it means to be truly human. Look at the ant. That's a little bizarre, right? Look at the ant. Why would he say, look at the ant? Well, look at verse 7. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. What is he saying to us as he looks to creation to highlight how God has called us to live in his creative purposes? He says this, that they exhibit a daily diligence in their work. They are diligent. They're focused, consistent on doing what is necessary today in preparation for what is necessary for tomorrow. And as they work diligently, time after time, we're said that that all leads to a harvest, provision. They work diligently, consistently, with so much effort and consistency that they can anticipate provision. So compare your life to the ant, friend. Look at how the ant works diligently and ask yourself the question, are you diligent and passionate in your work? Or do you find yourself daydreaming and hoping that you can just consume a little bit more entertainment? What you really want is to be inactive, unproductive, and veg out. Are you working for the weekend? Or is the weekend providing you respite so that you can work? That's a very important thing. So the ant works, but the sluggard does the opposite. How long will you just lie there? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty comes upon you like a robber, just steals from you, takes from you. An armed man brings about want or lack. This is an important thing for us to hear in a day where there's actually a thing called bare minimum Mondays. Anybody heard of that? Some of you are like, no. Bare minimum Monday, it's the first day of the week where you just resign to set no goals and do absolutely nothing. Just kind of reset for the week. Probably, you know, hit your phone most of the day. Bare minimum Monday, right? Or quiet quitting. Have you heard of this? People who are working but have literally quit. 50% of the workforce had admitted to quiet quitting in 2023. I'm sure the pandemic had a big impact on the workforce. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? There's a thing called lazy girl jobs on TikTok in 2023. This is trending. Not to pick on the ladies, like there's a lot of lazy male jobs too, right? Come on, fellas. All right? Evelyn is probably going to be mad at me for sharing this, but we were joking around. She sent me a few reels of the stay-at-home daughters. You heard about these? Like, they stay home and, you know, take their father's money, their parents' mother money, and they spend their days in self-care, shopping sprees, and high-end dining and expensive travel. She, at one point, I think, admitted, I just want to be a stay-at-home daughter. And I thought, please go to work. Here's an interesting question. If you had all the money that you needed to live on for the rest of your life, would you work? Interesting question. Would you work? It says a lot about what we believe we're here for. Do you know that Gen Z spends 11 hours a day consuming digital entertainment? You say, here he goes, he's picking on the young people. Listen, boomers are 8 hours a day. I mean, it's like, wow, we're way less. Really? 8 hours a day? That's a work day. Friends, we are the most entertained generation in human history. And the more we take in, the more we realize it doesn't satisfy what we're really looking for. And you know what? We need more. We need more. And I'm so tired all the time. Friends, I'm not trying to speak negatively to what you're feeling. I'm there. We're so tired all the time. It's like Doreen's grandpa used to ask me, how come you only have one job? I'd say, well, why would I want two? It's like, because work is awesome. Work is awesome. He used to say, I had three jobs. I worked at New Process Gear. I had a painter's business, and I mowed lawns. Why do you only have one job? I'm like, because I only want one. Matter of fact, I don't even know if I want one job. There's a mindset where we expect ease and inactivity and comfort and entertainment. I mean, you ask my grandma, what's your entertainment budget? She'd be like, what are you talking about? We have entertainment budgets to just consume fun and adventure. Friends, I think we should admit that entertainment is an idol of our society and probably our own hearts in ways that we don't even understand. We need to understand this, that God has created us for and called each of us to work. We've been made in the image of God. We're made to and for work, regardless of the money. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Work it and to keep it. God made us for work. He made us to work. He's given us gifts and experiences and resources and energy and arms and legs and minds to exercise in order to bring about his priorities, expand the garden, push out, bring about his glory in the world. Tim Challey says this, we, on the other hand, must tenaciously hold to our conviction that work, not entertainment, is the purpose of life. Faith in Christ does not compel us to work so that we can rest, but rather to rest so that we can work. That's a shift that we need to make. Very important. And it's not just vocational work. I'm not just saying, hey, you should work 80 hours a week for your job. I'm saying this is a whole approach to life. Because some of us are crushing career, but are sluggards in other areas of our lives, like relationships, like taking care of our homes, like our heart before God. Lazy spiritually. We got 80 hours a week to make that bread, make that money. But we don't have 5 minutes for the word. We're too busy for the word. That is avoidance. I don't want to deal with what God wants to say to me. It's a laziness spiritually. Many of us live with a spiritual lethargy. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith, Titus 3, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. God has called us to work, to get up early, go to bed tired, and work. There's meaning there. There's purpose there. And I don't want to be tone deaf either. Many of us are working like dogs and are burning on both ends of the spectrum here. Some of us as well aren't lazy sluggards. We are so overworked, so consumed with our jobs and our careers that we'd be on the flip side of being a workaholic. The scriptures do not call us to workaholism. Matter of fact, the scriptures outline for us a wonderful pattern of work and rest. Friends, some of you are lazy at rest. And some of you crave because you're so overburdened and overworked and anxious and your eyes burn and there's something so empty and depleted in your soul and you crave rest. And I'm telling you here that there's rest in the Lord. that Christ calls us to work, but he also calls us to rest, that Christ in his finished work worked in a way that we were unable to cover our unrighteous works. His work is sufficient where we cannot work. Christ worked for us. He did it on our behalf, amen? And we can now rest in him. As Christ says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Does your soul need rest today? From your labors? From the exhaustion of work, of fatherhood, of taking care of your house, of your side gig, just trying to pay the bills? You're so worn out from it. That's the beauty of what the Sabbath rest is for. Right now, we are resting in Christ. You say, I'm not sleeping on the couch. Friends, that is not true rest. Christ is true rest. Right now, hearing the preached word is resting. Christ is giving you what you cannot give to yourself, his righteousness, his grace. He is rejuvenating you in the deepest part of your heart through the preaching of the word. You are resting in Christ. And Christ is giving you what you really need, not just another nap, but him, himself, his Sabbath rest. And so cease from work. Rest in Christ. Trust in his finished work. It is sufficient. And out of that rest and sufficiency, what do? We work. Amen? We get to work. God's wisdom calls us to diligence in our work. And last, we see that God's wisdom calls us to righteousness in our relationships. You see, these last seven verses, he's speaking to relationships. He's talking about the worthless person, the wicked man. Those are extreme words. The worthless person. The wicked man. That word for worthless is also used in 2 Corinthians 6. It's referring to Satan. The satanic person. That's right. We can live our lives that is not in conformity to Christ and his righteousness, and we can live our lives in a way that is satanic, that embodies and represents how he relates to people, who he is. Wisdom calls us away from a satanic way of treating people, a wickedness to a righteousness. You see, this life is wholly oriented to evil. It goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with a perverted heart devises evil. All those really describe the whole nature of their life. All that they are is leveraged in a selfish, wicked way. And we see that it all is the overflow of the heart, a perverted heart. Devises evil. Friends, for many of us, the way that we treat people and the way that we engage relationship is a revelation of our heart. I know many of us live, but why am I in? All these people are ridiculous around me. Like, I'm mad at this person and I'm frustrated at that person and this and that. And I'm like, you know, everyone's against me. Maybe when you live like that, it's actually a revelation of something going on inside of you. Why are you in so much conflict with people around you? It's a revelation of your perverted, twisted heart. There's something wrong inside of you. When you treat people in a wicked manner, in a satanic manner, it's the overflow of your heart. And your heart is displayed in the way that you treat other people. You say you love God. Why do you hate your brother? Our relationships is a heart issue. It's not a them issue, it's an us issue. May the word of God be a mirror. And we see what happens as this wicked, worthless person engages in community. What do? They continually sow discord. Man, if I can just briefly say, our whole political environment is wicked. I don't care where you are on the political spectrum, wherever you are, red or blue, or in the middle, it's wicked. All you see is wicked people sowing discord. You see a united nation? No, we have a divided nation. You know who's the king of division? Satan. Satanic ways of relating to one another. We need set free from that. We need redeemed from that as a church and as a nation. Amen? Because we're told here that when you treat people that way, you sow discord. What he's saying here is Solomon is saying, listen, that kind of person is wicked and perverse, and he is a liability to the community, not an asset. And I think so many of us need to really reflect and seek the Spirit of God to reveal where, in what ways are we a liability to the people around us, at work, at home, at church, in our family? How are we living and relating to others in a way that is simply a liability? It's not a benefit. But see, that's why God made you and formed you and built you into community. That's why he saved you. Not so that you would be a liability, so that you would orient yourself in such a way to be an asset, to build the body of Christ. And he's gifted you, filled you with his Spirit, given you his word, your experiences, your perspectives, all of that is leveraged now to build community with others. Some of you say, I'm just going to stay away. That is also not what God has called you to do. He's not called you to isolate. No, it's proactive. He's called us to righteousness in our relationships. Anything less is destructive to community. It's hurtful to others. I'm going to ask you a question I've often asked myself. I've asked my kids. I've asked elders or guys that are on a pathway to eldership. What kind of person are you? Or let me say it this way. How would others describe the kind of person that you are? What kind of impact do you have on them? When you enter a room, what happens to the group? Nothing? That's not godly. That's an important thing to ask yourself. It matters for eldership. We see your character on display, don't we? Has it impact on others? I remember asking one person aspiring to eldership, what's the residue that your interactions leave on other people? And I called him, I said, you need to leave a residue of grace on lives. Not so discord. How we relate to one another matters. So what kind of friend are you? What kind of husband are you? What kind of wife are you? What kind of father, mother? What kind of co-worker are you? What kind of neighbor are you? What kind of son are you? What kind of daughter are you? How would you describe the qualities and characteristics of who you are? Would Christ be at the center of that answer? The answer determines whether you're a liability or an asset. And the answer matters because of verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. There's that phrase again. One who sows discord among brothers. If you're going to act that way, you're going to treat people this way, if your life is going to be characterized by these things, I want you to understand how God responds to that. He hates it. You hear that? The Lord hates this. It's an abomination to him. That's not how he's made you to be. That's not how he's remade you to be in Christ. A liability to people who lives in a wicked, sinful way. Let me be very clear. The Lord hates this. You say, oh, he's just like, you know, the mad emoji. We always think hate is like some emotion. Hate just means this. He will respond in judgment on this. Does not please him. He will act justly to punish this. This is uncomfortable to us. And friends, you should be uncomfortable. God is love. Amen. But we are a church these days and a world these days that wants to, God is love, redefine it and say, love is love, all this silliness. God is love. But you will never understand the essence of the love of God if you do not know what he hates. To overemphasize the love of God without reference to the hate of God is to demean the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, you will never see a more beautiful picture of the love of God. But you will never see a more profound demonstration of the hatred of God. He loves sinners. Sinners like me and you. But he hates sin. He hates sin so much that his son died. Let us not demean the cross of Christ in the name of love that is distorted and confused. See the fact that God hates sin and he will punish it. You say, where do you get that? Verse 15, therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. The Lord will judge sin. And for those who experience his ultimate judgment, who do not repent of their sins and run into the arms of a merciful Savior for forgiveness, they will be broken beyond healing. Friends, relationships matter. This area of our life is one that needs profound level of redemption. We're so broken here. We're missing out on so much wisdom. We need so much reforming of our hearts. We've been made to relate to God in righteousness, relate to one another in righteousness. And we failed miserably and we're hurting as a result. And so the question becomes, where is there hope for us who are living in a world, in a church, in a home, in a workplace full of discord? Where is there hope for us who are both the criminals and the victims, who've caused so much hurt and are so hurt ourselves? How do we escape the wrath of God on the sin that he justly hates? I don't know if there's any more profoundly important question for us today. Well, the answer is in the Word of God. It is the love of God that will rescue us from all that God hates and reform us to build unity among God's people. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, amen, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Say that word with me, propitiation. Let's say it, propitiation. You say, there he goes, those big theology words again. Listen, here's what it means. It means that Christ was the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sin. Where is the love of God and the hate of God come together perfectly? In Christ's death. There it is. Right? And that should give you great assurance. If you trust in Christ's death, you are now, the love of God is secured and demonstrated. And at the same time, same point. The hate of God is satisfied justly. That's what propitiation means. And goes on to say in verse 19, because now we are recipients of this kind of love, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. Amen. God takes the redemptive initiative to love us in Christ by absorbing all that he hates, so that now he might give us new hearts by the power of his Spirit to relate to other people in a different way, so that we can love God and love neighbor, so that we can receive his love and reciprocate that love wherever we enter into a room. That when people interact with us over time in increasing ways by the power of the Spirit in accordance with the Word, we love because he first loved us. And we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in what? In love, eager to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, when we love one another, when we relate in righteousness, guess what? We build unity, not discord. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to be one body, united together in Christ. He does not want us living in relating to one another in discord. He wants us to be united. That's where wisdom leads, to love, which brings about unity. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in what? Perfect harmony. That's what God has for us. That's what the world wants. Unity, a sense of community, a sense of belonging and safety and peace with one another. We feel connection. That's what we long for, because we're so broken and sinful, and we've been sinned against. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which provides us the freedom we long for and need. In some ways, you see, that's where wisdom leads, right? If we poorly steward our money, our time, our gifts, which we employ in work, and our relationships, guess where that leads us? Guess where... what we can expect in general: bondage, poverty, discord. That's that path. That's what you can expect. That's what folly does. But if by the power of the Spirit, in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are granted the gift of repentance, and we turn from that folly, and God reforms our folly, and we listen to wisdom, we see that diligence, care and prudence will lead to freedom. And that diligence will lead to God's provision. And that love and righteousness will lead to unity. Which way will you live? Will you hear wisdom's call? Will you continue to give your life over to folly? The Bible irrelevant? Boring? God doesn't know what I'm dealing with today? Direct hit. Money, work, relationships. God sees, God knows, God loves, God cares. God's provided his Spirit, amen, his Son, to shape the hearts and lives of his people. May he apply it to you today. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. We needed it. It's hard, but it's good. May your Spirit apply it to each heart here today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This time we have the privilege.